All right, we're pleased to have with us again this morning Brother Ron Kidd, and he'll be delivering class number 5 in his series Unity of the Faith. And his title for this morning is Principles for Building. Brother Ron.
Well, good morning, everybody. We thought with this morning, yesterday we were talking about the unity of the faith, and it became evident that it's talking about the unity of the faith within the household of God. So this morning, we'd like to look at some of the principles that are required for building the household of God. There's nothing complicated about it. And some of the things that we're probably very familiar with, but you might receive a little bit of an insight into some aspects that you thought were very simple parables. There's two types of houses in the scriptures. Anybody tell me what those two houses might be? Well, there's a faithful house. What would the other one be? Unfaithful. One's called a house of wickedness, and the other is the house of the righteous. And if we went to the book of Proverbs, we get a description of both houses provided for us in the book of Proverbs. For example, in Proverbs chapter 7, talk about the house of wickedness. What does it say about that? Well, it says at verse 27 that her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. So that's what happens if you build a house of wickedness. You will finish up in the grave and you will go no further. Chapter 14 of the book of Proverbs, verse 11. Notice what it says there. The house of the wicked shall be overthrown. But you'll notice it says, verse 11, but the tabernacle of the upright shall flourish. So you've got a comparison between two houses in this one verse. The house of the wicked, it will not last. It might be a period where you can enjoy life, have a lot of excitement, do a lot of things that you naturally want to do. But it's a house which will end up being overthrown. But it's the tabernacle or the tent of the upright shall flourish. And if we go to chapter 15, verse 25, it says there, that Yahweh will destroy the house of the proud. So a house of wickedness is made up of proud individuals, people who are proud, people who think about themselves, people who are not concerned for the values of other people. They are puffed up by their own importance. But in verse 6, it says, in the house of the righteous is much treasure. So, throughout the scriptures, we've got this comparison constantly between two houses. Now, when it comes to the house of the wicked, what causes these conditions to exist? What is it that creates a house of wickedness? And in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, we are given an insight as to why a house of wickedness is built. Verse 18 of Ecclesiastes chapter 10. By much slothfulness the building decayeth, and through idleness of hands the house droppeth through. And that little idea of it dropping through means it begins to leak. So if you have a leaky roof, that's because of the idleness of hands. And I know about that. When I lived in Newfoundland, my house had a leaky roof. And I wasn't too lazy to fix it. I was too frightened to get up on the roof and do it. So we used to hope that it never rained. And that's what the house of the wicked really is all about. It sort of ignores the issues. It doesn't address the problems. It's slothful. It's lazy. And because of that, the building decays. But when it comes to what causes a house of righteousness to be built, if we go back to Proverbs now, chapter 24 and verse 3, it says, Proverbs chapter 24, verse 3, through wisdom is a house builded, and by understanding it is established. And so the principle of knowing God's ways, that's the whole purpose of Sunday school, that's the whole purpose of Bible classes, of study days. It isn't simply to cram our heads full of knowledge. It's to provide us with an understanding heart so that we might apply the principles of God in the way we build up our lives. And if we're idle, we can't be bothered, we're not interested, then the house will decay and it will leak. Now, one of the sad things is, if we go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, both these conditions, according to the scriptures, can exist in the same house. And he's talking about a spiritual house where you've got different members in one house. And he says at 2 Timothy chapter 2, and at verse 20, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honour and some to dishonour. So in one house, in a spiritual house, you can have both categories of people. You can have people who are lazy, who are idle, slothful, and really don't care whether the house deteriorates. They're more concerned in what they personally are involved in. Whereas there are those who study the Word of God and are concerned with the values and the standards that exist in the ecclesia. And what the Apostle says is, with regards to those who are wood and earth, the vessels to dishonor, he said, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. So if we're prepared to address the issues which naturally make us lazy and slothful, idle, then we've got to be prepared to deal with the core issues of life. We've got to be prepared to sacrifice things in our life which will help us to become vessels of gold and silver. Of course, can anybody remember how the New Jerusalem that comes down from heaven in the vision, in Revelation, what are the materials that make up that house? Well, it's got streets paved with gold, hasn't it? It's got, you know, the churches say it's got the pearly gates where Peter's waiting for everybody. But we know that that's not true. But they get the idea from the pearl gates, which are the apostles. So it's the jewels. And in Malachi, God says there that they that feared Yahweh spake often one to another, and God heard them. And he talks about in that day when he makes up his jewels. So the quality that God's looking for in the building of a house are the qualities where we are prepared to go through a refining process, where we are prepared to allow ourselves to be moulded and fashioned through the teaching of the Word of God. And it's not a very easy process in life. It isn't always a bed of roses. There are circumstances which challenge us. Now, what we find in Scripture is there are warnings about poor building practices. Look at Jeremiah chapter 22. And Jeremiah 22 is all about three kings. And their father was one of the most faithful kings in Israel, Josiah. And he had three boys, Jehoahaz, Jeconiah, and Zedekiah. And Jehoiakim, he was the one that had another son called Jehoiachin. And all of them are described in verse 13 of Jeremiah 22. Woe unto him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness. Now, what does that mean? What is it to build a house by unrighteousness? Well, what that means is, are you familiar with the word righteousness, where it comes from? In the Old English, it was pronounced right-wiseness. Right-wiseness. Something that was right based upon wisdom. And really, what righteousness means, in simple terms, is it is God's standard of right. God's standard of right. So when people build a house by unrighteousness, they're not following God's standards. They don't care for anybody else. Verse 13, it says, and his chambers are by wrong, that useth his neighbor's service without wages, and giveth him not for his work. So people that build houses by unrighteousness, they take advantage of other people. They're not really concerned with supporting one another. They're more concerned with self-gratification. Verse 14, I will build me a wide house and large chambers, cutteth him out windows. It is sealed with cedar and painted with vermilion. So what they're interested in is something that looks impressive, but really is of no value, because it's not built according to God's standards. Now there's another verse in Ezekiel chapter 13. Ezekiel chapter 13 and verse 10. He says, Because they have seduced my people, saying peace, and there was no peace, and one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar. So that was another poor building practice. Now, I don't know whether you've ever done any bricklaying or seen any bricklaying done. But if you haven't got the right mixture for the cement that bonds those bricks together, that wall won't last very long. And that's what they were doing in Ezekiel's day. They were building the spiritual house with untempered mortar. They were using an incorrect mixture. They were cheating. They were taking cuts simply to make it look good. And what they did, they whitewashed that wall and made it look as good as it could do. But it was all outside show. On the inside, it deteriorated very quickly. And the other poor building practice is a parable about two men that built their houses. Any of you young people remember what it was? The one who built his house and it never lasted. What was the foundation that he used? Sand. That's right. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, and Matthew 24 in the Olivet Prophecy, there's a little comment there which describes the conditions of the nation of Israel. Up to this point, Herod had spent 46 years in building the temple. It actually took 83 years. But he'd been building the temple for nearly 46 years. And it looked beautiful. It was marble, white marble, gold-plated. It sparkled in the sun. And his disciples couldn't wait to show Jesus what this temple looked like. And Jesus said in verse 2, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another which shall not be thrown down." Now, that's a Bible echo, isn't it? Because that's the condition that a leprous house was in when it had to be torn down stone by stone. It was so rotten, the walls were so poorly done, that it was the only remedy was to remove all the stones. Now, we're not going to look at that because we'll be looking at this a little bit more detail on Tuesday night, God willing. But here's a condition in Israel, and the leprous house was part of the laws of uncleanness. So Israel was unclean. And the only remedy at this stage was to break down all the walls. Now, how could you avoid a leprous house? And there's a remedy provided in Psalm 91. Now, Psalm 91, I believe, is Moses speaking to Joshua as he passes to Joshua the reins of responsibility. It's a follow-up from Psalm 90, which Moses, the man of God, wrote, describing the conditions that existed as they moved through the wilderness. And in Psalm 90, Moses says, "Lord, thou hast been my dwelling place in all generations." So Moses had made that his home. He'd made Yahweh his home. And when you think about it, Moses never had a home of himself. He never had his own home. He lived in the daughter of Pharaoh's house. Then he lived in Jethro's home for another 40 years. And then for the remainder of his life, he wandered in the wilderness. He never had his home. But he did. God had been his dwelling place for all generations. And so he now turns to Joshua, and he says, verse 1 of Psalm 90, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." So he's encouraging Joshua to put his trust in Yahweh. And notice what it says, verse 9. He says to Joshua, "Because thou hast made Yahweh, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling." So, if you put your trust in God, if you dwell under the supervision of the Almighty in your life, allow him to guide your steps, you will never become a leprous house. That's what Psalm 91 is telling us. And the other section which we'll be talking about in our exhortation, how do we avoid becoming a leprous house? Well, Psalm 127 says, "Except Yahweh build a house, we labour in vain." And so another factor in avoiding becoming a leprous house is allow God to become involved in that building process. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, that we are laborers together with God. We don't build on our own. We allow God. We become involved with God. And in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, he says we've got to be careful how we build. And so we've got to think about things in ecclesial life. We've got to concern ourselves with how we go about building. We don't just sort of crash ahead regardless. We've got to reflect upon the impact that it might have on other people. We've got to be very careful how we build. Now, I want us to go to Luke chapter 6, to that parable of the two builders. It's the Luke record, I think, which provides us with a little bit more detail in some of the comments that are made. And he says, we'll read from verse 46 to the end. He says, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built a house and digged deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house on the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Now you'll notice that the man who built his house on the earth, or on the sand as it says in Matthew, he had no foundation. He didn't bother with a foundation. And I was amazed many years ago when we first came to California, going down the coastline around Santa Barbara, where people, the most expensive houses are right on the beaches. And it only needs a very uncertain sea level to create problems. At least I think they did dig down a little bit to put pylons in. But I want you to notice something. First of all, he digs deep. He digs deep. He has to, before he can build up, he's got to build down. He's got to find rock. And secondly, I wanted to notice that little word vehemently in verse 48. Now, what does that remind us of? It's a Bible echo. It's an echo because if we go back to Isaiah chapter 28, we come across similar language in that chapter. The word for vehemently means to tear towards and to burst upon. It's a tsunami type of condition, hurricane. Tornado, well, you don't have tornadoes in that area, but it's the kind of thing where it blows in and there's just no resisting it. And those are the conditions that we read about in Isaiah 28, verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is faded flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them which are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail, and as a destroying storm, and as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. And so we see this picture of a vehement wind pouring into the land of Ephraim, the northern kingdom, and it overflowing and destroying the nation. Now, why was God going to do that? It was because of the attitude of the people. Verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge? Whom shall he make to understand doctrine? You notice one of the points we made earlier. It was by wisdom that a house was builded. And he's asking here, well, who can we teach knowledge? Who can we make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. So there were people in Israel who were difficult to educate. They were unresponsive to the word of God. And the word of God was boring to them. Notice what it says in verse 13. The word of Yahweh was unto them precept upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Line upon line. Here a little, there a little. That they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. And so they looked at the Word of God as though, oh, we've got to do the daily readings again. It became a chore. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. And the foundations were unstable. Verse 15. You have said, we have made a covenant with death. With hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall come, shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Here was a situation in Israel where they had no foundation. They trusted in lies and falsehood. It was a very weak situation. But you know, God is faithful to his word. And God's love is extended to us, brethren and sisters, to such a degree that despite this decadent attitude of the nation of Israel, God was prepared to compensate for what they lacked. And notice what it says in verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord Yahweh, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. And so God was going to compensate for Israel's weaknesses. He was going to provide a foundation which, if they chose, they could build on that foundation. That's the way God works. He provides the structure, but we have to build upon it. Now, I want us to look at some examples of building in Scripture. We touched on some of them, comments yesterday, but we'll go back to Exodus chapter 35. Exodus chapter 35, and in the building of the tabernacle, we see a number of comments in these chapters which show what our attitude has to be if we want to become involved in God's building project. First of all, you remember from chapter 25, God said that he wanted to build a tabernacle and he invited people to provide the material for it. And here's the request in verse 5. Take ye from among you an offering unto Yahweh, whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it, an offering unto the Lord, gold, silver, and brass, and so on. So the first thing that we read in this chapter is God is not interested in individuals who are forced to do what they want to do, who are reluctant to make contributions in the ecclesia. He wants people who are willing participants. He wants us to be eager to jump up and down and say, I brought this and I'm doing this. It's a willingness on our behalf. Now, how did Israel react at this point? Well, look at verse 22. And they came, both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted. Verse 29. The children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord, every man and woman whose heart made them willing. And so that was the response. They had people coming from all over the camp of Israel, bringing the jewels which they had received from the Egyptians when they fled the night of the Passover. And they're giving back to God what he had provided for them. There was a willing heart. Now, what made them willing? Well, look at verse 21. It says there, and they came everyone whose heart stirred him up, everyone whom the Spirit made willing. Now, we don't have the Holy Spirit today, But we have the Spirit of God's Word, the Spirit of truth. And so it was the Word of God which made them willing. By their knowledge of what God required, they were eager to participate in God's building, the influence of the Spirit Word. There can be no enthusiasm without God's Word being active in our life. And the outcome, chapter 36 and verse 5, they spake unto Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough, and the service of the work which Yahweh commanded to make. And Moses gave commandment, and they caused to be proclaimed throughout all the camp, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from building. Can you imagine that in ecclesial life today? Where you're having to tell people, well, we've got more than enough. We've got too many workers. Somebody's got to go home. And we'll maybe go on rotation in the job. It just doesn't happen today. The people had to be restrained. Now, let's go on a little further. I see the time's going out. Let's just go to Solomon's temple. Very quickly. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. Now, we've got to remember that David wanted to build the house of God. That was his life's ambition. He slew Goliath because Goliath stood in the way of the purpose of God. And David knew that the purpose of God was in Jerusalem. He was aware of Melchizedek, who was the priest of the Most High God and king of Salem. And the first thing David did when he became king, he took Jerusalem, because that's where the center of worship was going to be. In fact, he'd taken the head of Goliath some 15 years earlier and buried it outside the city wall of Jerusalem, because that's where God's purpose was going to be centered. So David was focused upon doing the will of God. And yet God said to him, verse 1 of chapter 28, David assembled all the princes of Israel, the princes of the tribes, the captains of the companions of the companies and ministers, to the king by the course, and the captains over the thousands, captains over the hundreds, the stewards over all the substance and possession of the king, and so on. And then verse 2, he says, David stood upon his feet and said, hear my brethren, my people, as for me, I had in mine heart, and you can feel for David, I think, on this occasion, he had this keen desire in his heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building. But God said, you shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood. Now, how would you react to that? If you spent all your life from your youth upward preparing for a particular task. He said in Psalm 132, talking about the rest, he says, we heard of it in Ephratah, in Bethlehem, when he was anointed. He heard of it when he was a young boy, about 15 and 16. And now God says, it's not your job, you're not going to do it. How would we react, brethren and sisters, young people? And if we go back a little while, in chapter 21, verse 24, which we don't need to turn to, David had actually paid out of his own pocket for the land upon which the temple was going to be built. So he'd already paid for the land. That's how eager he was. And at that point, he began to make preparation. And God says, you can't do it. How did he react? Well, let's have a look at chapter 29. David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon, my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great. For the palace is not for men, but for the Lord God. Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God, the gold for the things that are to be made with gold, silver, the things of silver, and so on. David prepared with all his might. And he provided over and above what he'd already provided. Verse 3. Moreover, I have set my affection to the house of my God. I have of mine own proper good of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house. So not only had he paid for the land, now he's saying, I've given even more. He wasn't a reluctant builder. He wasn't peeved because he couldn't do what he'd already been paying for and providing for. His enthusiasm was so great that he engaged in the purpose of God despite the restrictions upon his own activity. And you know, brethren and sisters, when brethren and sisters conduct their lives like that in the ecclesia, I believe it's infectious. Look at verse 9. Then the people rejoiced, for they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to Yahweh. And so David's enthusiasm became infectious. And that's the strength of a good leader in ecclesial life. Moses went out before the people and they followed him. And David did the very same thing. He recognized he was only giving back to God what God had provided. Verse 14. Who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. And that's what it is in ecclesial life. When we contribute to the building of our ecclesias, our efforts, our resources, the strength, the health that we have, is all by the grace of God. We are simply giving back to God what he has so graciously provided us with the strength to develop. We could look at Nehemiah's day, but we won't. Noah's day is another interesting period. It's one of the first building projects in the Word of God. And Noah particularly, it says he was warned of God, and he was invited to build an ark. And he took God at his word. There had never been an event that was going to overtake the earth ever before that. And you know, we read the Bible, don't we? Especially young people. We see six chapters of Genesis and we forget that that period covered 1656 years. That's a long time. That's from the day that Jesus Christ was born to approximately the day that this Bible was translated into English as the King James Version. That's a long time. And never in the history of that period had they witnessed anything like it. And so he was warned of God, and it says he moved with fear. It doesn't mean that he was terrified. It means that he was circumspect. He was sensible. He saw the word of God of being true. And he prepared an ark. And he didn't just prepare it for himself. Paul says in Hebrews 11, verse 7, he prepared the ark for the saving of his house. And that makes the responsibility even greater, doesn't it? That whatever we do, brethren and sisters, in our homes, in our ecclesia, it will affect those who stand alongside us. So the responsibility is very grave. He prepared an ark for the saving of his house. And in the process, he testified against the world, by which he condemned the world. So building requires personal commitment and sacrifice. Building requires everybody to be involved in some way by choice, willingly. And our enthusiasm within the ecclesia has the effect of influencing others. But our enthusiasm itself has got to be influenced by the word. We have to take personal responsibility. And we've always got to involve God in the work. Now, when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ in that light, personal commitment, well, we've seen in our studies yesterday that that was true of the Lord Jesus Christ. I always do the will of him that sent me. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. It was a choice that he made. He was enthusiastic by virtue of the word which lived in him. And he didn't always wait to be asked. Even at the age of 12 years old, he stood there in the temple with the leaders, the authority of the day. And when his mother said to him, and you can just imagine a mum coming up to him after 2 or 3 days of missing him and saying, "Where have you been? We've been worried about you." He said, "Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" He didn't have to be asked. At the age of 12, he wanted to get on with the work, but his time was not yet. He took personal responsibility through his own recognition of the need of other people. He was willing to die. And everywhere we see him in the scriptures, his life was guided by prayer and communion with his Father. Now those principles are equally true of us today. Personal commitment. "Unless we take up our cross," said Jesus in Matthew 16 and verse 24, we cannot be his disciples. And taking up our cross means that we have got to pick it up. He's not talking about the burdens that sometimes inadvertently are laid upon us, which we have no choice. He's talking about us physically taking up our cross and bearing the burden of responsibility in crucifying the flesh. We've got to be willing helpers. And Peter in 1 Peter 5 verse 2 says, we do things not by constraint, but willingly. And the word of God has got to enthuse us. We've got to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. You remember yesterday we looked at the word morphē, being in the form of God. Well, you take that word and you put it into Romans chapter 12, and it's where we get the metamorphosis from, where a little grub, a little caterpillar, transforms into a beautiful butterfly. We are those little grubs. We've got to be transformed into beautiful butterflies. And we haven't got to be asked. We've got to take personal responsibility, and we've always got to involve God in the work. So let's remember 4 things. The house of God is God's. It's God's building. He that built all things is God. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 4. There's only one foundation. And Isaiah 28 told us that he, God, has laid that foundation. And it's the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. The foundation is sure. It'll never weaken. This, whatever the tempest is thrown at us, it will never weaken. The only part that will weaken is ourselves if we don't have the confidence in God. And how we build in our daily lives, in ecclesial life, our personal lives, when we're with college, at school, at universities, in the workforce, in the ecclesia, we have to be very careful how we build. Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon, for the day will declare it. Thank you.